You have an opportunity here to turn with me in your Bible or your copy of the scripture, whatever media that might be on, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 17 to 22 together. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 to 22. Following as I read. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected unto him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Again, Father, we thank you that we have this great privilege of coming and opening your word. May we discover these cherished truths which do transform our lives by the work of your Holy Spirit, who does the discerning, the work between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Thank you, Father. Bless us in our time as we continue now, in the name of Christ. Amen. We see a lot of suffering, don't we, in the book of 1 Peter. It seems to be the theme. It comes back and recycles. Peter goes off on one tangent and he's back to his main theme, which is really good because there is a theme. It's very tangible. It's something we can get a hold of and grasp, and we can understand it. As Peter vacillates in his thoughts, and of course he's writing kind of from this Jewish perspective. He's a little different than Paul. Paul's very analytical. When you read Paul's essays, which I kind of like Paul's essays as well, Romans, he's tracking from thought to thought. Sometimes Peter will jump around a little bit. James does this as well. James will be like, working through, and he'll circle back, and he'll go forward, and he'll circle back. And I think it has to do with their culture and the way that they wrote things. And of course, Paul was more versed in talking to the Gentile mind, the Greek. He was kind of this duly educated man. And Peter, we understand, he was a Galilean, right? Brought up as a fisherman, whom God used for his glory. So Peter is continuing with the main theme, and notice in verse 17, he says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be the Lord's will, than for doing evil. And then he's going to talk about the suffering of Christ, but first he starts out with the suffering of individuals. And so Christians will experience suffering in this world. That is a given. And there's a reason why. Because the presence of evil in this world mandates it. The presence of evil. Evil, in essence, will persecute the good. There are different types of suffering. There's a type of suffering that comes from another person, an intelligence, if you will. A suffering that comes because another person harms you. There's another type of evil. It's often called gratuitous evil. Have you ever heard that term before? Gratuitous evil. It's a type of evil that might be more like you were hit by a tornado. It's hard to place the blame on somebody for that, right? Say, oh, it's this person's fault. In Midland, we had the dam break a few years ago. Remember that whole episode? And our home just happened to be right in the proximity of it, and we were pretty determined to stick it out. I remember thinking, no, we're going to leave. And our Sunday school teacher called and said, Jim, listen, I think you should leave. He said, your house is projected to be underwater. The dam is broken. And we're like, oh, okay, Mike, I guess I will. This was another Mike, not Mike Green, but another Mike. And so we started to gather things around, and no sooner than that happened, and the police started coming down, and they evacuated 10,000 people out of Midland. And if you know US 10 in Midland, how that goes, and you can imagine the sight of that, right? Everybody's kind of getting onto the highway, and they're getting out. And he was pretty much right. Our house wasn't underwater, but it was there. And it's hard to blame somebody. People like to blame people for anything that happens nowadays, right? Right? But it's hard to blame 8-10 inches of rain falling randomly at a given time on something. So there's things that happen that we don't really understand. They're gratuitous evil. But then there's things that happen that we suffer from at the hands of another person. The persecution of saints was often the former type of evil, right? Somebody despises a Christian, so they persecute them. There are all sorts of forms of evil that are enacted by men, right? Revenge. We mock. We spite. We can betray. We can abuse. Evil is reflected in so many ways. Humans suffer at the consequence of evil. Broken lives, broken relationships, sinful behavior. We see it abound, right? We see that there is suffering from evil in this world. And good, you know, any activity for the good, which is always, as a Christian, we realize there's no one good in the sight of God, right? In terms of God's standard, right? So there, as is written, there's no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. That's Romans. But by human standards, we look about and we see people, we would call them a good person in terms of society. They would be a good neighbor, right? And we often see sometimes that goodness doesn't always get rewarded the way we would think. We live a little longer, and we even see with Christians, life is not always ideal. You know, when the church comes together, it starts with often people who have experienced suffering of one degree or another. It starts with people who've had broken lives that have been redeemed by Christ. If you come into church and you have this perspective that everything is ideal, if you do things from point A to point B to point C to point D, everything's going to just come out hunky-dory, you're going to have a rude interruption because there's this thing out there. It's called sin and it's called evil. And there's an affront against the things that are good. In the end, sin abounds, but God's grace abounds more. God is in the business of restoring broken things, suffering things. Remember when we were talking about love? And Jesus talked, I don't know if we actually did this parable or not, this story where a woman broke the perfume at his feet and the disciples were like, get her away. And because she's a sinner, Lord, she's touching you. And remember he said, those who have been forgiven much, they love much. They have much love, don't they? And so oftentimes those who've suffered great affliction see God's hand of providence more. They see a great love for him. They see his work in their lives. God's grace abounds. Those of you who've suffered much, you have a ministry that you don't even realize with others who have suffered like you. Do you realize that? God uses broken things and he restores them. That's powerful. You know, as Christians, sometimes we look at others suffering and we really start to cast judgment on them, thinking maybe we know a little bit more than what God knows. We look at others and rather than be filled with compassion, we wonder if the evil in their life is caused by something that they did. That was a common response. There was a question given to Jesus when this tower fell on individuals, an aqueduct collapsed, and there were 18 people killed. And they wondered, well, whose fault was that, Lord? What evil was done? You know, and he retracted and said, wait a minute. This event occurred not because of some evil, but ultimately, somehow through it, God's going to be glorified. But don't be blaming those people for some accident that happened to them, right? If something bad happens to a Christian brother, which it can, disease can enter in, right? There can be an accident, a car accident. There can be a flood, a tornado. There can be things that happen. Our job is not to sit there and discern whose fault it is. Try to determine something that only God and His sovereignty knows, right? That's not our job. It was so weird in Paul's time that Paul was in prison, and there were other Christians who, ironically, it says they were preaching out of selfish ambition to add affliction to his chains. Here's a guy who's in prison for Christ, and there's other Christians who, oh, Paul must have done something, right? He must be in prison for something he's done. So they cast judgment on him. Our compassion as Christians for those who are suffering should be great. We don't know the backstory of every Christian brother and sister, all right? Granted, sometimes, as we'll see here in the text, sometimes we suffer because of our own sin. That's true. But there are types of suffering that are completely disconnected from what we would consider a reason. And we are in such a litigious world that they have to have a reason. I don't know if you've noticed this in our society today, but you can pretty much get sued for anything. You realize that? Pretty much for anything. And it's because people want to blame something. That same spirit is often found amongst Christians. Oh, that person, they must have done something. Remove your mind from that standpoint with our Christian brothers, right? Let's take it at face value. When somebody's going through a difficult season, suffering, which was, by the way, a bit of the standard. You know, the Christian church wasn't composed of primarily wealthy individuals who had life, you know, by the seat of the pants. They were just kind of pulling it along. As you've seen from the text in Peter, there were slaves, there were servants, right? There were people from broken lives, broken relationships. They come together and we build up this body of believers. Not looking at fault. Oftentimes, Christians will suffer in this life. They suffer from evil men, and sometimes from just evil that we don't know the reason why. Gratuitous evil. But we should not suffer for doing evil. That's what the text says. As we looked at it there, Peter says, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. Apparently, it's God's will to some degree that we do suffer. Paul says this. In his passage, he says, all who live godly in Christ will suffer some measure of persecution. Every believer in Christ will have some trial that they go through. That's also in James. James says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Every believer is going to have some measure of suffering that's found within God's will for them to build you into a more godly, a more fruitful Christian who gives Him glory. We should not suffer for doing evil. We shouldn't be a calamitous rebel, stealing or maiming or slandering, right? And Peter's covered that. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in any other people's matters, Peter reiterates later on in the chapter. 4:15. So Christians will experience suffering in this world. Christ experienced suffering in this world. We know that because he lived as a man. He was the God-man. We do not understand the nature exactly of the incarnation, but we know that he was 100% God and 100% man, yet without sin. There are scriptures that indicate that he was tempted in every way like as us, without sin. He understood infirmity. He knew what pain was. He knew what sorrow was. He knew loss. He knew betrayal, didn't he? Everything that we could suffer, Christ felt. We can't even understand the agony because this was God with us. He was perfect. Our sinful conscience, we acquiesce, you know. Sin doesn't bother us as much as maybe it should. It bothered him. Christ suffered. We see that in verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ suffered at the hands of evildoers. So he suffered at the hands of wicked men. It says in the text that he did many things in his suffering. There are elements of his suffering, of course, that are very much like ours. But there are things that he did that were very much not like ours, because he did them for us. It says here that he died for sins. So Christ, in his suffering, he died for sins. His atonement paid specifically for your sins and mine. You might say, hey, wait a minute. How do I know that Christ, how do I know those sins have been paid for? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Trust him for his work, his righteousness? He's covered your sins. He paid them in full. Then the scripture says he did it once, one time. Notice the text. Once. Not like the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Those were happening over and over again. Christ paid the penalty for your sins one time, completely. Every sin, past, present, future. I don't know how, but he did. I don't understand it, but it says he did. Once and for all. You know, when we take the Lord's table, we're not re-sacrificing the body of Christ. You know that, right? That's not a re-sacrifice. It's remembrance. We're not having an altar where we crucify him again. Christ died once and for all. His sacrifice was substitutionary. It says, the righteous suffered for the unrighteous. The amazing thing is this. While we were yet sinners, right, Christ died for us. Listen to this verse in 1 Peter. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The righteous suffered for the unrighteous. The one who didn't deserve it for the one who did. It was substitutionary. His death and his suffering was reconciliatory. It brought us to God. It brought us to God. Look at the text. In verse 18 it says, "The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He reconciled us to God the Father." There was a wall of partition between us. God's infinite holiness, our sinful estate. The two could not wed together apart from the mediatorial work of Christ. This is man's problem. We are strangers from God. Christ died for us while we were his enemies. Enemies from him. Christ, he stood in that atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary, and reconciliatory place. And he brought us together with God. No priest in the middle, except for our high priest, Christ. We don't go through a man, any priest, other than the Lord, right? We have direct access to the throne of God, the Father. You have direct access to him. But it goes on. So in his suffering, obviously, not only was he reconciliatory, but he died in the flesh. He physically died. It says so. It was a violent death. It was a death on the cross. It's a terrible death. I know we don't overemphasize the drama, but it was a death by suffocation. The body couldn't hold itself up. The lungs would fill. It was horrific. He did that for us. He died in the flesh. When he died in the flesh, he was alive in the spirit. This is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. This was the Spirit of Christ, his divine person. He lived. So Christ in his suffering, Christ in his suffering, suffered in this world, and through it, it benefited us in many ways. He's an example of taking suffering. He did it sacrificially for others. As Christians, we're called to live a life that is a sacrificial life as well. We're to take up our cross and follow him. We're to live a life that's a sacrificial life. It's not our own. You don't own your life. I don't own my life. It's the Lord's. This is a difficult passage, and we haven't even gotten to the tough part yet. It might be fun for some. It was a challenge for me. Look in verse 19. Because here we see something that happened now. So Christ has suffered in the flesh, and he died. He's alive in the Spirit, which is his deity, his divine person. But this is what happens, part of it, between the time where he died and he rose again. It says in this, 19, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." Very interesting passage. One that has had much dispute over the history. In fact, you know how there's these passages you could land on? You know, if you didn't ask the pastor, elders, or deacons night, I could see a young person coming up and saying, "Brother, what do you think of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20? Because that would be one of those stump the pastor type deals. I would probably have tried to ask that. Difficult passages like this are not things that we live and die on. There are some things in the scriptures that are hard to understand, and some things that we don't always know the full answer to. I'm okay with certain things like that. When we teach through the Bible, when you study the Bible, the things that you want to kind of latch onto are the things that are clear. You start with the things that are really, really clear. And then you work to these more obscure things that are less known. The things that you want to stand on, the hill to die on, that's a good word, right? Are not the things that are obscure. Okay? That's why we don't divide over eschatology here. We don't divide over it. We really try not to. There's things that we think are clear, right? Christ is visibly coming again. It says so in the book of Acts. He's coming with power and great glory. He's going to rule and reign in righteousness. We encourage the study of those things. But, you know, we're not going to insist you have to have an exact same view as me or I as you. All right? But we start with the clear things. We put those in place, and there are some non-negotiables. Christ is coming again, right? So I'm switching over to this eschatology thing. Now I'm coming back to the prison, the spirits in prison, right? You're probably so curious. I am too. I do like this sort of thing. So I'm going to kind of go through it. We'll talk about it, and you may have a different view. We don't make obscure passages stand on all fours and become splitting points, all right? But here's a few suggestions, and then I'll kind of land where I think it probably is. Some have said that the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah. Okay, that's one big argument. I think Augustine may have made that later on. Many who have, okay? In other words, this wasn't like Christ going to spirits, but he thought that the spirits were humans, and the Spirit of Christ through Noah preached to them. And remember, there were only 8 who were delivered in the flood, right? So that's one theory, okay? There's another. This is often taken up by some of our more Catholic brethren, which not all Catholics are believers. There's some that are. There's problems with it when they make this stand for purgatory. We don't believe in that. Some would say there's like a second chance that happened here. That Christ went and he went down and he preached and he gave a second chance to individuals who were humans. The scriptures don't teach that. They don't give this idea of purgatory, a second chance. It's appointed unto man once to die, and what? After this, a judgment. In Romans, in chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that men are without excuse." Mankind throughout history has had enough evidence. There's enough evidence to put you on a track, to make you without excuse. That's what the scripture says. So, I don't really believe this is talking about some type of purgatory. I don't really think the context is Christ preaching through Noah. There are better people than me who think it is. I think it was a proclamation of Christ to angels who had fallen at a particular time, not at the beginning. We know that there was an abyss. Remember when Christ crossed the Sea of Galilee and came over to Gadara, and he confronted the Gadarene demoniac. Do you remember this story? And the guy said, "We are legion." Remember that? And he said, "Don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us out." Well, we know that not all demons are in some sort of jail. Some are out. Satan's out. Says he walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Right? He's out. But there were some that were apparently in some form of a prison. If you look in Luke's, not Luke's gospel, but in 2 Peter, As Peter is talking about how God has judged various apostates in the past, he brings up a group of angels. It says in verse 4 of 2 Peter 2, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it. It says, if God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. There seems to be that there was some incident that occurred, not at the beginning where the angels fell, but something later, that brought another judgment of God. And if you look at 2 Peter 2, that hell is the word Tartarus. It was like a prison. It appears that Christ, when he died on the cross and his spirit was alive, he proclaimed victory because he was victorious. It appears that he proclaimed that to all the creatures. There's a passage in Colossians that says that Christ openly made a show of them. A powerful thing. It says he disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them. Probably those demons, we don't know the backstory. We can guess. Maybe it had something to do with Genesis 6. Right before the flood, there was a story in the Old Testament where the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And there's a lot of evil that unfolds after that. That's a possibility. There are other ideas on that passage too. The reality is this. Christ triumphed. When he proclaimed, if this is indeed what happened, he proclaimed his victory. His victory was great. And we don't always give the credit to how powerful the victory of the cross was. Remember in Genesis 3:15, it says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. The serpent had a minor victory, but his head was crushed at the cross. We need to remember that. The power of the cross is the power of canceled sin. It is profound. This is where we are propelled into our Christian faith. The power of sin has been broken by Christ. That's amazing. Christ triumphed. Now, Peter goes into some weird things again. Maybe I didn't satisfy you in that explanation of what occurs there. I encourage you to study it. Challenge me on it if you find another explanation for 1 Peter chapter 2 where he speaks to the prisons, the prisoners, the demons in prison. But as we go on in verse 20, now Peter shifts and he has this dual theme. And again, going back to what we talked about at the beginning, the way that Peter's writing might not be like the way we would write this. He kind of circles and jumps, and then he's going to come back. And it's just the way, maybe it's the way he tells his story. You know, it's like a good storyteller that has a method that kind of circles back and comes through. And so he in verse 20 says this. He's talking about the people in the flood. He says, because they formerly did not obey. Oh, actually, he's talking about the spirits. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism corresponds to this. That's verse 21. So he goes and he jumps all the way back to the flood, and then he jumps to this idea of Christian baptism. So we're going to try to at least understand what's occurring. Well, we know what the flood was, and if indeed those spirits in prison were kind of the ones in Genesis chapter 6, it makes a little bit of sense because right on the heels of that is this flood that occurred. It was a global flood. It wasn't a local flood. God commissioned Noah, a preacher of righteousness, to build this enormous ark. It was a boat. It wasn't a building. It was a boat. God designed it. This is an engineering feat. If you think about building a building, it has all these vertical loads, right? These static loads, I call them. What happens when you're floating something. It's moving back and forth. It's got all these dynamic loads, right? And this thing was long, like 450, 500 feet long. You can't build a wooden schooner that long with standard wooden beams. This was an engineering feat. Plus, it took all the stress and the strain of that motion. It was like a hotel for animals. It was an ark. God built it, designed it. Noah preached for 120 years. He preached righteousness. There were only 7 converts, if you're not counting him, that went aboard the ark. The world was destroyed, and when it was destroyed, it was a weird thing. It says the windows of heaven, water came down from above and it came down from beneath. So this ark was like this place of safety. It was a place of refuge. It was submerged, but it floated. It was a haven. It kept them safe. It's a picture of baptism. Peter says so. He says this is a figure of baptism. Now, when he talks about baptism here, you know, we always get into this. It can be a bit of a sticky issue, a sticky wicket, but it's not. We are a Baptist church. We do teach that the symbol of baptism is called credo baptism. We believe that one is baptized after they confess faith in Christ. That is what it means to have a credo. Credo is I believe in Latin, okay? Instead of pedo baptism, which is infant baptism. All right? We believe the Bible teaches that one was baptized, physically baptized, after they confessed faith in Christ. So that means that you need to understand what faith is. And even infants that are baptized, you realize if you're ever there, they'll make the godparents or whatever say, hey, you're carrying their faith for them, you know, that sort of thing. Some of them even know it. But historically speaking, that has been the way of baptism, all right? And the idea of immersion follows suit with the themes of Scripture. Not just in this passage, Romans 6. Remember Romans 6, this beautiful argument of the Apostle Paul, where he starts out with, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You kind of remember that. In Romans 6, it says this, I just quoted verse 1. The response of Paul was certainly not, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. That's a picture of baptism. The picture of baptism was a submersion, a death, but new life. Even the passage that's often used to support kind of infant baptism, Colossians, has the same motif in it. Let me read that. Colossians 2, 11 through 15, it says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, right? There's some who kind of link Old Testament circumcision with New Testament baptism. But even in that passage in Colossians, Paul's saying, no, no, not the circumcision of the flesh. You're missing it. It's the circumcision of the heart. And in many instances, the vision of baptism is actually not water baptism. Water baptism follows. But the idea of baptism, even in Romans, was a baptism. And we're reluctant to use the word baptism of the Holy Spirit because that's been hijacked by our charismatic brethren for a sort of a second blessing. But there is a spiritual immersion that takes place. When we are born again, we die to sin. and we are brought alive in Christ. You are dead to sin and you're brought to life in Christ. That is a picture of baptism. We die to sin. We're brought to life in Christ. Christ's suffering, his triumph over suffering, brought us this image of baptism. It makes more sense, doesn't it? It brings it to life. When we follow up with believer's baptism, that's a confession of faith. That doesn't save us. Now the text says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But it's talking about that spiritual work that God does when one is born again and we die to sin and we're brought to life in Christ. The triumph that Christ had through suffering brought the image of baptism to life. It is in that where we die to sin through Christ that we are brought to life. The symbol of water baptism is an image, just a picture of that. No person has ever been, you know, we put so much emphasis, some churches do, on these outward works, right? Somebody else does this for you. That doesn't bring you to Christ. You have to believe. You know that, right? You have to believe. It can't be done for you. Christ triumphed through suffering, verse 22, to a place of exaltation. Look at this. It says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is powerful. The victory of Christ over on the cross was not just him conquering sin and death. It was the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of the Father, a place of power and authority over all the creatures. Any willful creature that can do evil is going to bow the knee to Christ. Did you know that? All creatures, all cognizant creatures, are going to bow to him one way or another. They're going to bow the knee to Christ. Christ is ruling, and it's not accomplished in full yet. Hebrews says that. We don't see it all together yet in an amazing passage in the book of Hebrews. We don't quite see it to fruition. He put all things under his subjection. We do not now see all things under him. Someday we will. Christ will literally rule and reign. He will literally rule and reign. That's going to happen. We're creatures right now that are underneath his kingdom. You realize that? We live for the King of Kings right now. You're a Christian. You have a king. Christ. Did you know that through Christ's exaltation, you and I will someday share in his glory? He says this. Romans 8:17, he says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. 2 Timothy says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we suffer, right? Both of these verses have that context. And we will. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Finally, Revelation 26 says, blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection, over such second death has no power. No power. Not die. But we'll be priests of God and of Christ, and we'll reign with him 1,000 years. Wow. Christ's triumph over suffering affects us, doesn't it? He ascended on high, and he gave gifts to men. We're so blessed. We're so blessed to be children of the King. Any suffering that we really have is not really significant. It's just for that time being. Praise God for His glory and His plan for His people. Let's pray together. Our Father, Your holy word is a delight, and sometimes You have difficult things for us to understand. We do the best. What we come away, no matter what, from the Scriptures is we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We keep our eyes on the things that are important. We have this vision of You which sustains us through life, day by day. In a little while, we'll be with You in glory. Let us glorify You while we are here on this earth. If so be that we must suffer, let us remember that through Your sufferings, You triumphed and You shared with us that triumph. Thank You, Father, to whom be the glory and honor in the name of Christ. Amen.